following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're going to get into our study, Made Alive, and we're going to be in chapter 5. The title of the message relates to my time on the mountain this last Friday and Saturday, Stay on the Trail. Would you stand with me, please? And let's read together. We're going to back up two verses into chapter 4 and show you how these kind of tie together here. So read with me from chapter 4, verse 31, down through verse 2 of chapter 5. And that's where we'll start today. Let's read out loud together if you've got your Bible open. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Read those two verses again, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Father, thank you for the fact that you call us dear children, your sons, your daughters, Lord, your boys and girls. And so we thank you, God, that you've drawn us into your family. We thank you that we get to call you our dear Father. And so, Father, as we open your word and we hear your words communicated through our brother Paul to us, may we listen carefully today, Lord, and learn what it means to walk in your trail and to stay on that trail. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. There were days when, and there probably weren't enough of them, when I was a kid, where my mom and dad decided, we got to get away from you kids. And we had five, there were five of us, Kevin and me, and then the three girls, Anne and Mary Jo and Nora. And it was date night. I'm being facetious. It was their time to go out and just be alone and go out to a restaurant and go out dancing or whatever they were doing. But before they left the house, and it was usually Mom that came with the instructions, and she'd line us up, Kevin and Billy and Ann and Mary Jo and Nora, and she would just say to us, now kids, two words. What do you think the two words were? What was it? Be good. Be good. She never said be unreasonably good. She just said be good. Can I tell you, that was probably enough for my three sisters to just keep them in line. But Kevin and I, it was a different story. You see, there was a question, a follow-up question to their, you know, commandment to be good. I never had the courage to ask it out loud, but in my heart, I was asking it, good. Good by, well, good by whose standard, Mom? Your good or my good? And let me, trust me, my good was not very good. But it wasn't enough for me, just the good. And Paul, what he's saying to the people of Ephesus at this point in his powerful letter to them, he's not saying be good. He's telling them be better than good. Go beyond that. Take that up a notch. Be better than good. And at the beginning of this chapter, it's a study in opposites. Where there's two choices, two options, two choices that you and I can make on how we're going to live our life. And I want to take it that way and just look at it very briefly at the beginning here. The first one, option number one in this study of opposites, is the first two verses we've just read. And Paul is basically saying, give your life away. Option number one is for me to give my life away to God and to trust God with the rest of my life. However long I live is to put my life in God's hands and know that God is not going to mess it up. That he's not going to ruin my life if I say, here's all that I am, Lord, and here's all that I have. Here's my heart, my soul, my mind, my body. It's yours. I give all that I am to you, including my body, Lord, that's yours. I have this firm conviction that I will not come to the end of my life, which If God gives me what I asked for last year, I asked him only for one thing on my birthday, and that was, would you please let me live to be 130? Just that's it. Just 130 is all I want. because I had just read of one man, and this isn't way back in the Methuselah days, it's long after that. There's this one man that lived to be 130 years old, and it said of him, he did what was right. And he always stayed on the trail. He stayed on the path. And I was saying, God, so at 65 last year on my birthday, Lord, I said, all I want is that again. I just like another 65 years. Now I know that at 66 almost, I'm over the hill. I'm starting my way down, but I'm still in my midlife. I'm just entered midlife. And I know that's silly, but what I want to do is to say, God, I give you my life. Here's what I know. That at the end of my 130 years, okay, let's say that I don't get 130 years. All right, okay. Maybe I get 160. I don't know, but I'm saying that at the end of that time frame, I know I will not look back and say, oh, I wish I hadn't given my life to God. I will never look back and say, oh, what a waste of a life that was. As I sat up there on the side of that mountain in Palm Springs, I thought I was over the emotion last week, but as I sat up there on that mountain and I looked out over that desert where joys in my life began, I was saying, God, you've been so good. Better life than I could ever have imagined. Hard at times. But he didn't mess up my life. He led me through messes. He led me through difficulties. But he hasn't messed up my life. I know that a life invested in walking with him is worth it. So on Friday night, when I climbed the mountain a little ways, I didn't go up as far as I wanted to, but I climbed up a little ways, and I found this outcropping of rock. And when I kind of walked up to the top of it, I saw this slab of kind of dark red rock. I don't know what kind of rock that is, but it just looked like the perfect size for an altar. And I just laid myself down on that rock, and I laid myself out to God, and I said, God, here I am. I put my life again on the altar to you. And I just want to live the rest of my life for you. I want all of my days to count for you, and it has nothing to do with me being a preacher. It has to do with me just being his kid. I think there's an unalterable need for altars in our life. The first altar builder we find in Scripture in the family of God is Abraham. And before there was a tabernacle, there wasn't a temple, there wasn't a religious building anywhere. It just seems like he'd always stop and say, this is a good place for an altar. And he'd stack up some stones, or maybe he'd find a slab like I found. And he would make an offering of his life at Bethel, which meant the house of God. He'd make his way down to Shechem, and he'd build an altar there. And then there were other altars. And then he comes back to Bethel. Because sometimes you got to go back to the very same issue in your life and say, God, I give this to you again. And trust you again. And here at the house of God, he would say, this is really where I want to live. And so on that trail, I love this trail. One day I'm going to do the whole trail. It's called the Cactus to Clouds Trail. And you go from Palm Springs area right up to the very, very top of that mountain. And it's about a 14-hour hike if you do it in one stretch. But I want to do that whole thing, but right there on the side of it to say, God, you can have what's left of my life. You know what? Every altar is this. It's a point of definitive surrender to God, saying, God, I trust you in this. God, I give you this. God, I'll follow you there. And to say, God, you are still the Lord of my life. So Paul is saying to his friends, come to the altar. Lay your life down, just like Jesus laid his life down. He said, be imitators of God, be emulators of Jesus, and walk like he walked as he presented his life, it says, as a sacrifice and an offering to God. He's saying, bring your life to the altar and lay it down there before him and be better than good. What were those points that we just read in those four verses? He said, learn to forgive. Learn to forgive like Jesus forgave. You had him showing you how to forgive. Look, he forgave you. Forgive. He said, imitate your God and walk like Jesus walked. Walk in love and walk in life. Those are powerful statements. Now, here's the point. It's going to change in a minute. He's going to move from option one to option two, which couldn't be further away from option one. And here's the point. These two verses should have been enough for every one of the people that would have read this letter, all the Christians that would have read the letter. So why did Paul keep on writing? It should be enough to say, imitate God, emulate Christ, Walk like he walked, love people like he loved people. Why does he keep writing? Well, simply, you know, this is true, because he knew that most of us tend to invent our own definitions, like Billy, of what good is. And we redefine what good is, and we lower standards from where God set them, and we live in a culture that seems to practice that. And you know what? It's no different. We always have. Humanity has always looked at God's standard and said, that seems a little bit ridiculous. And we tend to always, when we change it, we never raise it. We almost always lower the standard that God has set. He knew that most of us tend to invent our own definitions of good. We ignore what God has clearly said. And sometimes even declaring that God was just clearly wrong and that he didn't understand me, we declare God's list is wrong just because we have a hang-up with maybe it's anger, or maybe it's unforgiveness, or maybe it's lust, or envy, or honesty, or greed. And so we change the definitions. We'd rather, far rather, dismiss God's word than deal with our compromise. We'd rather edit his commandments, or at least put them up for a vote, you know? Some of us have been involved in church groups, circles, denominations in our life that we'd have to admit that's what our leaders over that group of churches did. They redefined, they voted on whether or not they still agreed with what God said in Scripture a long time ago, and again, lowered the standard. Well, since we're in an election cycle, these midterm elections, maybe we should take a vote here, okay? Let's start with something I know is close to all of you, and very difficult. There's no question these are difficult. How many of you feel like we should change some of our road rules? Anybody with me on this? Like, how about on the freeway, if you've got at least one more person in your car and you're allowed to use a carpool lane, how about if we change the rule like some other wiser states have done on all their freeways and let you get in and out of the carpool lane anytime you want to? How many think that would be a good idea? No, come on, there's more of you that I know agree with me on this. Anybody else? Just be honest. You know, here's the reasoning behind it, because if you got to wait till it breaks, then there's a logjam of people who want to get in and out, and if you just do it whenever you want to, okay, everybody says yes, yes? Anybody say no? Oh, I don't understand you if you think no against that, but anyway, we can vote it out. We'll vote it out in November if we can get it on the ballot. How about this one? I don't understand this rule. Any speed law, I guess, you know, is a challenge to all of us, but what do you say we just eliminate the speed rules? And you get to drive as fast as you want. You know why they don't do that, by the way, in Nevada any longer? They get tired of cleaning up the messes on the roadways. Now, this one, last one. I want to know, maybe I only need an explanation on this. I want to know why the violation on the carpool lane brings a fine. Are you ready for this? You know, it used to be $291. Now it's $341. I want to know what the one is there for. Who's making a buck off of that? You know what? I looked it up just for you in between the first and the second service this morning. And this is back when it was something like $250. It was $100 for your bail so they would arrest you and get you out of jail or let you go before the fine was paid. And $150 for the fine, or $100, something like that, and $1 for the courts. I have no idea why that $1 was so important. But there's a lot of other things I think are more important to me that I would like to see change, and that's in sports, okay? Okay, NBA. Raise the basket at least 5 feet, okay? We don't need no more dunking. Just shoot the basketball. But this is far more important. This year, as the NFL season is starting, I believe that there should be restrictions on every team that's playing against the Cincinnati Bengals. This does not apply to the Bengals, just to every team that they play. That they, all the players, including the center and the quarterback, must play with one hand deep in their pockets. Okay, so just one hand free. We're going to need all the help that we can get this year. Okay, obviously, sorry I'm being so silly, but of course, every law and every game rule and every boundary is there for a reason. Everyone, remove all the rules, the boundaries, the property lines. Well, why do you have property lines? Because so you know what you mow and you know what your neighbor mows. But all, remove all the property lines, the ordinances and the commandments, and life becomes chaotic, it becomes dangerous, it becomes unhealthy, and society crumbles. If you try to live a life with no rules, it is, by definition, it becomes anarchy. and it becomes a society that you will flee from to get your family safe from. It works in the minds of those who don't need to live it. There's rules for a reason. The commandments that are given to us in Scripture are not because God is against us. God is not against us. God is what? He's for you. And every commandment that He has given is a loving commandment. And there's no need to edit them. They're good. How many of you would say that maybe the bedrock of any relationship, it'd be a good idea if you don't kill each other? Thou shalt not kill each other. Isn't that a great place to start? And thou shalt not steal from one another. And you shouldn't lie to one another. All of them are there, including, by the way, the one that's the hardest for me to keep. And that's the Sabbath law. The Sabbath was there because you need a rest. I don't need a rest, but you need a rest. No, I need a rest. All of us need a rest. God lovingly worked that into our lives because we need every one of those commandments that He's given us. And speaking of the law, I've mentioned this to you before, but I wanted you to see it yourself. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked by somebody on the street, what's the most important commandment? And I'm sure that the questioner had an answer of his own. But Jesus said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Read that last line there now. This is the first and great commandment. The guy asked him for one. And Jesus said, I'm just getting started. That's the first one. And there's only one more. He said, the second one is like it. Let's read. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. He said, I think you'll really find that as you look back through Scripture and you see the moral commandments, the moral law that God gives us on how we're supposed to live our life in community, it all comes down to this. You put God first. You make Him the center. You love God, and then you love one another. And what Jesus did there, He didn't contradict anything that had been said. Not a thing. He just summarized all that had been said. He said, before any law was even given, God still wanted that. He wanted you to love Him and to love one another. So between Abraham and Moses, that was a long, long time. He said, this is all God wanted you to do, to love Him and then to love one another. Jesus didn't change the law. He just summarized it. Now, for how many of you have ever had somebody tell you, you know, I might read the Bible, but the Bible's so full of contradictions. How many of you have had even the briefest conversation on that from somebody? Well, the next time somebody invites you into a game of, you know, Bible contradiction bingo, I want to give you something that you can use. I want to show you one of the most obvious contradictions in Scripture. And it's right here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Let's read together, okay? And as you're reading, listen to the text as you're reading it, as you'll see the difference between this. Now, this is Exodus 20. They just come out of bondage. They'd come out of Egypt. God stops them at Mount Sinai, and He tells them, reminds them how to live, and He gives them the commandments. And here's what He says about that Sabbath commandment. He said, let's read, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger within your gates. Do any wives there wonder why it doesn't say you don't work and your wife doesn't work? Well, it doesn't say you, Mr., doesn't work. It just says you shall do no work. The heads of the household, the husband and the wife, they stop. It wasn't like mom's got to work all through the Sabbath to make all that food. It was for adults saying, now you don't work, your kids don't work, your servants don't work, and then your cattle and your stranger, even the stranger within your gate, they don't work either. And then in Deuteronomy, this is 40 years later, they've been in the wilderness 40 years, and now they're about to cross over the Jordan, and God says through Moses, again, now let's read this. Do you realize there's more words up there on the screen this time? You're reading the same commandment. Let's read it carefully. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gate, that your male and female servant may rest as well as you. What was the biggest difference there? What was that? The cattle. The cattle are mentioned. Let me show you. Back in Exodus, it said, don't let your cattle work. 40 years later, it's expanded and said, don't let your ox work, nor your donkey, nor your cattle, and also make sure your male and female servants rest as well. But there's two animals that are added. Why are they there? There's two possibilities. One possibility is when they came out of Egypt, they didn't have any oxen and they didn't have any donkey. That's a strong possibility. They were escaping slaves and they took what cattle they could take with them, but maybe they didn't have the other ones. And then as they spent the 40 years and as they conquered those nations that fought against them, they took their herds and their flocks for them. But the other possibility is that maybe one day, one of the brothers by the name of Benjamin and his buddy by the name of Eli were thinking over the Sabbath commandment, and they realized, you know, Eli, God didn't say that the oxen need to rest on the Sabbath. He didn't say that the donkey needs to rest. He only said to let the cattle rest. So let's hook up the donkey and let's let him grind our meal while we're resting on the Sabbath and let him work. If that's the case, God just said, look, every animal rests. Everybody takes the time off. So, of course, it's not a contradiction. It's 40 years between, and it's just a summary, again, of God saying, stop and rest. To go back to our passage now, in chapter 5 there, and I want you to see option number 2. Option number 1 was, remember, is just living my life as a sacrifice to God, walking with Him, and imitating God, and emulating Christ, walking in love, walking in light. The next option is this one. Save your own life and live a fully self-absorbed life. And here's what it says in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness, that's sexual sin, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I love the way verse 4 says, don't do nasty, gnarly things with your words. You know, let me tell you the best use of the vocal faculties you have. Be thankful. Live thanksgiving to God. And so he says here in verses 3 and 4, your other option, if you're not going to walk with Christ, you're not going to emulate Christ, and you're not going to imitate God, and you choose not to walk in love, and not to walk in light, really where it always goes is just living, saving my life for me. The little kingdom, the lonely little kingdom of me, myself, and I, that unholy trinity of all that I am. That's the opportunity to live a fully self-absorbed life, absorbed life where it's all my stuff, it's all mine. That's my bike. No, you can't borrow it. Those are my chicken nuggets. Go get your own chicken nuggets. No, I'm not going to give you even half a chicken nugget of mine. That's my beanie. You can't borrow my beanie or my boogie board. No, all that stuff is mine. And it's deeper than that. This is really just about defining my life and the primary mission of my life as being just please me. I'm on the throne and I am the king of my kingdom. Well, after he gives the brief list, he says something that I think is just so important and profound. He said, it's not fitting for you. He said, that doesn't fit you anymore. It fits you before. That's how you used to, you could say, dressed. Remember the image that he's been in chapter 4 is put this off and put this on. He said, well, these clothes don't fit you anymore. That's how you used to dress all the time. Can I tell you how I used to dress? It's all right there in verses 3 and 4. I put on filthy language all the time. I put on sexual promiscuity all the time. Uncleanness, covetousness, all that stuff defined me. And then he says, but that doesn't fit you anymore. That used to be your wardrobe. That used to define your whole wardrobe. Now, he says, you live in a robe of righteousness. He said, put that on and live in that. These clothes don't fit you anymore. How many of you have some clothes at home? Sadly enough, they don't fit you anymore. You take them out and you put them on and they're way too big for you now. They're just, you have shrunk and there's just no way that they fit you anymore. Or maybe it goes the other way, I don't know, but there's stuff that doesn't fit you anymore. And it's more than just kind of the fit. He said, it's not fitting for you anymore. Just, it's like that style. It doesn't work for someone who says, I love God, and I'm a follower of God, a follower of Christ. I want to imitate God. I want to emulate Jesus. I want to walk in love and walk in light. Well, then this stuff just doesn't fit you anymore. Oh, but it's so fun. Oh, I know. It was fun for a moment, but it doesn't fit you anymore. I'm very thankful that I married the beautiful redhead in the front row. I'm very thankful that she's honest. Most of the time, I'm thankful that she's honest with me. But I'm very thankful that she's honest with me when I come. I don't have a real sense of what really goes well, you know, as far as, you know, pants and shirts and all that. But sometimes I'll come up and say, honey, what do you think about this? She'll say, yeah, that's good. Or she said, oh, that's really good. Or every now and then she'll say, no, those just don't work. And then sometimes even if she says, I like it, she said, take it off, let me iron it. Because if I get here and it's not ironed, you'll think, oh, Joy didn't iron his shirt, so she wants to iron the shirt. But I'm glad that she's honest with me. And Paul's just being honest with his people. He said, that doesn't fit you anymore. If you're alive in Christ, you have a new view of life. And let me tell you, he gets at this point, this is going to make some folks maybe question, might start some conversations at the lunch table, or maybe later this week with friends. But I want to ask the question, why in this list, and Paul's other list, because this is a very general list. There are more categories than anything else. Why are the sexual issues the ones that get the most attention and the most debate today? And why on the list of these dark things that we shouldn't be wearing anymore, why do even we as Christians focus in on the sexual issues that are practiced by people that are not like us? Why do we get so judgmental and condemning? We have to be honest and let God's word say what it says. But there's a better approach than the church has generally used for a long, long time in talking to people that are just as trapped as all of us were in our sin. Why does that get the most? And by the way, when it comes to human sexuality, there's really only one person that gets to define the boundaries of human sexuality, and that's the one that made human beings. That's God. And he gets to say that. And though culture has through history cycled around to places of compromise on this, God's word still stands true. And I want to say this with grace and without condemnation, but with all honesty. God gets to set the boundaries. He created us. He designed us. I think it's important to say, too, because so often what I hear in our culture now and in discussions both public and in the secular media as well as in church is, well, why can't I love whoever I want to love? God gets to say who you should love. You know what he says? He says, love everybody. He says, love everybody. And here's where it's so important to understand. Sex is not love. Love is not sex. They're two completely different discussions. You are called and I am called to love everybody. But God defined the boundaries of sex, and he limited sex to be between a man and a woman committed to one another through marriage. That's how he created it. I don't want to get graphic, but that's how it fits. That's how it works. That's how sex works. And God said that. It has nothing to say about who you love and who your support circle of people is in your life. But God has said something for our own good. It really comes down to this. There are multiple words in Hebrew and multiple words in English, not obviously in English, but in Greek, the ancient languages behind the Bible, that describe what love is and to describe the words that are used for sexual intimacy between men and women or between anyone. And one of them is translated lust. Eros is never even found in Scripture, and that's the word that is most typically used in ancient Greek for sexual intimacy, eroticism. But when it comes to love, it has nothing to do with sex. Love is described in terms of friendship. And the highest form of love, what's anybody know what that Greek word is? We use it so much, most people have it. Agape. Everybody say agape. Now we're all speaking in tongues, okay? But agape. And agape really simply means this. It's whoever, whatever you give your life to. Whatever you sacrifice your life to. That's what agape is. And that's why Paul says, don't agape the world. Or John said that. It's not just a spiritual love. It's that ultimate sacrifice of your love to someone. Where you give your life away to another person or to another thing. Here's the deal. That if I hear the word love, as we do in secular media and every media, if we hear the word love and our first and our second or our third thought is sex, we don't understand what love is. Love is something so much more elevated than that. Paul's point here, as he reads out this gnarly list to his beloved friends there in Ephesus, is he's saying, look, just stay on the trail. Just stay on the path. Don't take shortcuts off the path. Don't get off the trail and out into the wilderness. I want to show you quickly a few. You want to see some travel film or some travel shots? Very quickly here. That was a mountain that I wanted to start climbing. One day, I'm going to go back and climb from here to there. It takes 14 hours or so, as I said. But I knew I didn't have time to do that. But I went out to the trail, and I was really, really thankful that the trail was marked once I actually found the actual trail and not a goat trail of some kind. It was very clearly marked all the way. I've got up to, this is a little bit before my turnaround, and you hit this one place, and it is written on two or three rocks where it says, there's no water from here to the top. So you'd better have it with you. And in fact, if I turn right instead of left, there was a picnic table with a sign on it that said, if it took you more than 45 minutes to get here, turn around, because you won't make it to the top today. And you don't want to spend the night on that mountain. No water on the trail until Round Valley Ranger Station, 8 miles ahead, and maybe 10 hours if you're moving at a good clip. So I kept moving, and I kept seeing these signs that said, reduce erosion, don't take shortcuts, please stay on the trail. Just stay on the trail. Don't wear the mountain down for other people. And then there was this one. This was right at the beginning. The first day, I thought this sign was saying, don't go up there, it's all been... The shortcuts have been cut off, and this is a shortcut. I wasn't reading it carefully. That was really the beginning. Here's what it says. Fellow hikers, hiking club volunteers have removed the shortcuts on this trail to reduce potential for destructive erosion and to enhance scenic quality. Please stay on the trail. It's an easy way for you to help us and to not let other people get hurt. Let me tell you, and by the way, on the way down, I met this guy. Saturday morning, I got up there very early. Sun had just popped up over the horizon. Most of the mountain was still kind of shaded. And so I'm starting to walk, and as I'm starting, I realize, oh, I forgot my hiking stick. So I ran back to the truck, grabbed those, and as I'm just stepping on the trail, there's two guys behind me with a dog. And you know what that meant to me? What would that mean to you? I got to really move because I don't want them to pass me. I just don't want them to pass me. I've got to finish my race ahead of them. And so I did, and every now and then I'd look back and see where they were and knew that I was putting more distance between us. But then, about halfway up, I saw somebody in a white t-shirt that had started the trail and had passed them, which means he's moving, which means, man, I got to start doing some trail running. I can't let him catch up to me. And he didn't. Good, thank you. I just was looking for a little bit of applause. But anyway, on the way down, I went further up than he did, and I saw that he had turned around, and he was way ahead of me going back, which of course meant I got to kick it up because I want to end in front of him. It's just a personal challenge. And so I got down there, and I love this call, you know, when you're walking and there's somebody out there and said, passing you on the left. Oh, no, that's just such a fun thing to say. I'm passing you on the left. And so he pulled over and let me go, and we started talking to one another. And then he said, I'm going to pass you now. And so he went ahead of me just a little bit, but we ended the time walking. And I told him, his name is Doug. And I said, Doug, I lived out here for 18 years in the 70s on into the 80s and the very beginning of the 90s. And I said, I never hiked this trail. I don't know why. He said, why didn't you do that? I said, basically, I was lazy. I was lazy, and I was raising kids, and I didn't even realize that it was here. And so then I told him, you know, I said, Doug, I'm a pastor in California, and I can't wait to get back and talk to my people about staying on the trail. And he said, oh, well, what are you going to tell them? I said, oh, I'm so glad you asked that. And so I told him, I said, I think the dangers when you get off the trail, you might want to listen carefully on this. One of the dangers when you get off the trail is you could get hurt very easily on a mountain like that. You can cut the switchbacks and go it on your own and make your own trail, but you could get hurt, especially when the darkness starts to come. You could twist an ankle and break it. You could fall and knock yourself out and nobody would find you. You can get lost because you think you know where you're going, but you don't. And you lose the markers. You could end up losing time because now you got to backtrack if you're going to get back on the trail. And you could lead other people astray. So there are lots of reasons. He said, oh yeah, those are good. Those are good. So, but here's what God said through Solomon about boundaries, even about rules. He said, don't move the ancient boundaries of the trail. Don't move the ancient boundaries which your fathers have set. I grew up in a culture that was intent to move those boundaries, and it didn't help us. Verses 5 and 6, after Paul has set these boundaries, and he said to his people, stay on the trail and don't live for yourself. In verses 5 and 6, he said, because this you know. I'm not telling you anything new. He says, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous person, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In verses 5 to 6, he's talking about the penalty of leaving the lane violations, leaving the trail and telling God he doesn't know what he's talking about and that you've discovered a better way, maybe an easier way. But he said, you know what, partially this is like idolatry. Idolatry is a very strong charge. You know what an idolater is? It's someone who's worshiping anyone other than God, giving their life to anything other than God, where you love anything or anyone more than you love God. It's anything or any person. An idol is anything or any person that I look to supply what only God can supply to me. And that's salvation and hope and peace and just sanity of mind. And love and forgiveness. That's what an idol is. It was Timothy Keller, a pastor in New York City, that said, discovered that the heart of man is nothing but an idol factory. We're so good at creating new idols to give our attention and our heart and our time to. And I want to be very quick to say this, that this is not about stumbling, an oops in our life. Anybody experience an oops this week? In your speech or your activity? Did you stay there? If you stay there, that's dangerous. But this is not about stumbling. This is about deliberate rebellion. It's living a life defined by my willful trespassing. Everybody, and it's perfect time to talk about trespassing. It's not a religious word. Trespassing is where there's a sign that says, don't go any further. No trespassing on this property. Or there's a fence with barbed wire. Or in New Zealand, about 10 years ago, there's a very low fence that's an electric fence. And it says, don't go over there. Don't trespass. But you think, I think I can clear it. And so you find yourself straddling, and I'm not going to get graphic, but you get buzzed in the wrong place. You get buzzed, and it's going to hurt. It's trespassing. That's what Paul is talking about. It's that kind of willful trespassing, climbing the fence and moving the boundary and thereby misleading so many other people. Well, Paul gets into great detail in other letters on those definitions of sin when he writes to the Corinthians and when he writes to the Romans. And he talks about what I would call danger zones. I want you to at least take a picture of that or jot down those references. I'll leave it there for a moment. We don't have time to read all of them. In Romans, Paul said, let me tell you about the downward spiral that you've been through. You knew what to do. You knew what to do, and you chose not to do it. And so God gave you over to that. God won't force you to live his way. If that, like with Pharaoh, he gave Pharaoh over to a hardened heart. And he said, they came to the place and read that list. My goodness, from 26 on through 32, it seems like an unending list of violations and trespasses. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to see this one with me. Back up just a little bit in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look down there at verse 9. And here's where he says this. Now, don't get hung up on one or two words in this list. Don't look for what other people are guilty of. Just ask God to let you see what you need to see. In verse 9, he's writing to his friends and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, there's a way to stay out of the kingdom if you want. There's a way to miss the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. He said, really? Really? That if I live that way, committed to those sins, I've missed the kingdom. It's powerful. But would you read verse 11 with me? Because here's where the gospel shines through. And here's why Paul even wrote that list. The hope is this, verse 11, let's read it. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. He said, yes. And he had names attached to each one of those, I'm sure. He said, I remember you. You used to work up at the temple as one of the temple prostitutes there in Corinth. I know what your life was like before, but you're different now. And he could put names beside each one of those. The thieves, some of you used to be thieves. I remember when you ripped me off in the marketplace. And then you got saved and you become so generous. He said, that's what you were. See, there's hope for everyone. I just don't understand why so many voices are telling us today, you can't even suggest that someone's in the wrong vein of life. You're not even allowed to say that and thereby rip away the hope and the call to a better life and freedom for someone. Look over at Galatians 5. This is the only other one we'll look at. In 5 verse 18, where he's gonna give them what the flesh life looks like and what the Spirit-led life looks like. In verse 18, he said, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And now the works of the flesh, listen to this now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Does this sound like a kindergarten class yet on the first day of class? He said, dissensions and heresies and envies and murders and drunkenness and revelries. And you get to that point and you think, whew, he didn't hit me. He didn't hit my hang-up. And then he has to say in verse 21, and the like, or anything else that's like that. He says, again, these are like categories and anything like that, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. And we know what that says. Some read that list and feel pretty relieved until Paul says, and the like, and all of these others. In other words, we all are broken people that need a Savior. We need to be extricated from lives of commitment to sin and live a different kind of life. All these lists are meant to give us hope, not to make us bigots and judges and condemners of other people that are stuck in their sin, like we were stuck in our sin, but to show us the trail where we're meant to live a fruitful, exciting, worthwhile life in Christ. Jesus came to set captives free. Amen? And such were some of us. How many of us? Well, such were all of us. He came to set people like us free, and he's calling us out to freedom, to live a life free from just being defined by my sexual preferences that may or may not be endorsed by Scripture. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well. Not the woman at the well, I'm sorry. The woman caught in adultery. Remember the discussion at the end after her accusers dropped their rocks and ran? And he looked at her, and I picture her down on the ground still, just kind of blown away that she's probably not going to die today. And he says to her, where's those accusers of yours? Doesn't anybody accuse you? Doesn't anybody condemn you? And she said, no one, and then a very significant word, she says, no one, Lord. Something had begun to change in her heart. She says, no one, Lord. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you. Now go your way and just don't live like that anymore. That's not fitting you anymore. He didn't say, you know, go your way and don't get caught next time by those guys. Or if she was a prostitute, which is a possibility, he didn't say, go your way, you better get back to the job. He says, no, go your way and live a different life now and sin no more. She was free of that condemnation. We have to stop. The point here is we have to stop making excuses for continuing in any behavior, as Paul said to the Ephesians, any behavior that is the kind of stuff that put Jesus on a cross. Why would I stay in that? Things that cause the judgment to come, things that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. I mean, you put it in a rational, you know, choice, and there is offered to you eternal life, a kingdom that is beyond description, and it's yours. All of it is yours forever. Not 130 years, but forever. It will never end. You'll never reach middle age. You'll never reach old age and the aches that come along with it forever in the presence of God. Or you could have this for the rest of your life, which will feel like a whisper, and you'll miss the kingdom. Why would anyone say, I'm sticking with the buzz of today, and I'll forget about this kingdom thing? Maybe you misread it. I cannot imagine somebody that would seriously trade heaven for anything. But here's the danger zone. If I can read God's commandments that are so clear in Scripture, then conclude that he's not speaking about my sin, or simply say, well, I don't think mine's that bad. I heard somebody say this as they were questioned and saying to this person that, why is my heterosexual sin any worse than your homosexual sin? And the person that was being identified as homosexual said, well, mine's not sin. Mine is not sin. And the only way to get there is to close this up and not let the Word of God speak anything to you that says there's hope for you to be free of that, that you struggled with maybe all of your life. There's hope for you, and it's a wonderful future. And Jesus came to set you free, and we will be a church full of people that welcome anyone that's saying, I need hope, and I need Christ, and I want to walk with him. Would you help me? Well, of course, that's what we will be. That's what we will be in this place. I think it's just a very, very dangerous road. If I can read God's command and say, well, mine's not sin, or that doesn't apply to me, at that point, I'm not seeking God's wisdom. I'm looking for a way around his boundaries that he lovingly set. And you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of this little Aussie lamb that I saw, and the farmer described what was going on. This little lamb was just working the fence, and he's kind of looking around the fence and sniffing around the fence, and he said, you know what he's looking for? A way out. He's looking for some place that he can just sort of stick his nose through, pull his body through, and be free of my good care of him. And he said, you know what has happened to so many of them? They get their head through what they think is an exit, and they get stuck. And then they pull back, and now their wool is all stuck, and they can't get out. And if I don't get to them before a predator gets to them, you know what happens. They're done. And just reminds me of that stubborn little Aussie lamb that was just searching the fence line for a gap to get out. So when God draws the line, just say thanks. Thanks for being honest with me. And be honest with him. God, it's going to be hard for me, but would you walk me through to this place of freedom, in this place of righteousness and godliness and purity, and then be a loving voice to others that you know that are in the same place. Maybe that's the biggest change that needs to take place in the Church of Jesus Christ right now, an infusion of love for people that were where we were for so long, maybe even struggling with what some of us maybe still struggle with. So when God says, here's where it is, say thank you, and thank him for giving you the power to live in the pasture. Stay on the trail. The memorial service that I was a part of yesterday was for a woman that was good friends of Joy and mine. We knew their whole family. And it was Rosemary Mueller, 91 years old. She was a nurse. And how many of you are nurses in here? Any nurses in the house? Not that I need one right now. Is there any other nurses? I see one back there. Anybody else? They say, once a nurse, what? Always a nurse. Once a mechanic, they're always going to knock on your door. Would you fix my car? But once a nurse, always a nurse. Joy had just given birth to Bethany, and whose birthday is coming up on Tuesday. And she had just given birth to Bethany, and she developed an infection, a painful infection. And she didn't know what it was. She just told me this the other day. I vaguely remembered the event, but she said, I really thought I was dying. Her mother died when she was just a little girl, and she was worried that, am I going to die? What is this? And she somehow went to Rosemary, who was a nurse, and Rosemary said, in so many words, honey, you're not dying. This is just an infection, and this is how we'll deal with it. And just coached her and encouraged her back from that moment of fear. Well, that was Rosemary, period. And I think I could talk on and on and on about Rosemary, but I need to quit here and let you guys go have lunch. But here's what really struck me about Rosemary. That morning, I had hiked up on the trail, and all this was coming together in my mind, and I heard her kids just honoring her, and I thought Rosemary Mueller was a lady who never left the trail. She just stayed on the trail, and she lived a full, fruitful, amazing life. You know what she did when she retired from Desert Hospital? She went to the mission field and nursed people there. You know what she was doing in her late 80s before she had the stroke that ended everything about a year ago for her? You know what she was doing? She was a hospice nurse. She couldn't stop helping people. She just stayed on the trail. As I listened to her kids talk, and I thought, Rosemary Mueller showed us how to live here with a heavenly perspective and just to serve Jesus all the way home. Verse 7, and then we'll close our Bibles and we'll all go home. And it says this, therefore, your choices are there before you, option one or option two. He says, therefore, don't be partakers with them. Doesn't say hate them. It doesn't say put them out of your life and don't go to dinner with them. It doesn't say never return another text from those friends of yours that are still, you know, deep in the bondage of darkness. It says just don't mimic them. Don't be partakers with that stuff. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Jeff's going to go over those verses next week. But I had to at least take you there to verse 8. You were once darkness. How many of you would say, yeah, that defined me. Darkness defined my life. Let me see the hands of those that were dark. Darkness almost doesn't say it well enough. I was darkity, dark, dark, darkness before I came to Christ. He said, you weren't just in the darkness. You increased the darkness. You were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. He's saying, such were some of you. Not anymore. Not anymore. You've been washed and you've been cleansed. And now you have a life, a different life that you can live. So here's what Paul is saying. You can close your Bibles. I'll close mine. I'll leave it closed this time. Here's what he's saying. Be better than just good. Stay on the trail. Wonderful trail. Be better than just good. So what if we did that this week? Let's try this for... okay, at least a week, all right? What if we walked in love this week? And the next person in the middle of my road that needs to be encouraged or helped or prayed for, I'm going to do it. What if I did that? Just one at a time as they come. What if I walked in light? And when I had the opportunity to choose between just a shade of darkness or a shade of gray, I had a choice to lean that way or to lean back towards the light. I chose the light. This one might hit closer to home. It definitely will for a crowd this size. What if this week I forgave, I was going to say somebody. Can I take that out of the general? What if this week I forgave that person? You've got a that person. And I just let them go from my judgment. I quit grinding on it every time I close my eyes. And if it comes back, I say, God, I release them from my judgment. That's all up to you. And especially, I should say, and even if they're already departed. Sometimes those are the hardest to let go of, but it really should be the easiest. God is way beyond my reach. So I'm just going to take that off, and I'm not going to live in that old dirty shirt anymore. I'm going to lay it aside. What if we did that? What if we walked in love and light and forgiveness and kindness? We got on that trail and we stayed on that trail. All possible because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Amen. Wouldn't that be a better way to live this week? Let's try it, not just for a week. Why don't we try this until we die? Okay? And we'll just try this for the rest of our life. And if we stumble, we'll get back and get on that trail. Amen? That was my last amen. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for the way that you persistently call us out of darkness, Lord, and out of unforgiveness, and you call us out of hate and into love, Lord, and to walk like you and to imitate you and to emulate Jesus that showed us it could be done. So, Father, I pray that you would touch our hearts with the conviction where we need it and the hope, Lord, that there is a better than good life waiting for us, Lord, if we just stay on your trail and follow you as people who love you. So, Father, I pray that you would personally just call out people that need today to come to you and to lay it down and to find themselves on the altar at a point of definitive surrender today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Step by step, stay on the trail. Stay on the trail. And let's serve him with our whole hearts. Grace and peace to you and power to walk that trail this week in Jesus' strong name. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-715-7000.